ran across a passage as I was reading. But earlier this week, as I was having my devotions, I came across this passage, and it just struck me that it was appropriate for Thanksgiving. And in the light of the fact that I was really unable, because of not being able to preach the next couple of weeks, of doing a preaching schedule, to really get through the next section of Romans in a timely way, it just seemed good to have a special message tonight in which we focus on this passage in Habakkuk, which is found in Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 16 and following. Habakkuk chapter 3. And the prophet says, I heard, and my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness enters into my bones, and I tremble in my place, because I must wait quietly for the day of trouble, for the coming up of the people that invades us. For though the fig tree shall not flourish, neither shall fruit be in the vines, and the labor of the olive shall fail, and all the fields shall yield no food, and the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there'll be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in Jehovah. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Jehovah the Lord is my strength, and he makes my feet like hinds' feet, and will make me to walk upon my high places, for the chief musician on my stringed instruments. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We praise you that all of it is inspired, infallible, without error, and suitable for every situation that we face in life. We thank you for that word. And we pray, Father, that as we consider your holy word tonight, that you would be pleased to pour out the Holy Spirit upon this congregation. Father, strengthen us. Give grace that your word would be accurately reflected, and that the emotional turmoil I feel right now would not in any way detract from it, but that your great name would be glorified, and that your people would be encouraged and comforted, and that Christ and his salvation would be exalted over all. So we plead now for the power and presence and help of the Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I see here in the text four things, and I want you to behold them with me. Now, I'll just tell you what they are, and then we'll open them up and apply them. First of all, behold with me, consider with me the terrible times that he dreaded in verse 16. The second place, I see here the economic hardship that he anticipated in verse 17. Then in verse 18, the indestructible joy that he resolved. And in verse 19, the invincible strength that he possessed. So first of all, consider the terrible times that he dreaded. Verse 16 describes a very violent physical reaction to the word of God. He said, I heard and my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I tremble in my place. What word of God is in view? Well, he tells us. He says the reason that he has this physical reaction and the fear causes his body to tremble and shake is because He must wait quietly for the day of trouble, for the coming up of the people that invades us. Judah is about to be invaded. Now, who's going to invade Judah? What did God say to Habakkuk about an invasion of Judah? Well, you don't have to turn there. I can read it to you. You could just flip back. I'm not going to turn outside of Habakkuk tonight. But in chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, we read this. Behold among the nations and look, and wonder marvelously. For I'm working a work in your days, which you will not believe though it be told to you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation that march through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places not theirs. He's raising up Nebuchadnezzar and the armies of the king of Babylon. The Chaldeans, they're coming upon Judah to destroy it. Now the question is, when did Habakkuk write this? And upon that question, there's some debate. Nobody's sure exactly when it is. The primary kings that probably are associated with this prophecy are Manasseh, who was from about 686 to 642 B.C., Josiah from 640 to about 609, Jehoiakim from 609 to 597, and Zedekiah from 597 to 586, when the invasion took place and Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed and the people were slaughtered. And that horrible destruction took place around 586. So it's thought by some that by the fact that he describes these awful things, that he maybe possibly began his prophecy in the days of Manasseh. But there are others that think that he continued on even after the captivity and was contemporaneous even with Daniel. So it's not exactly clear precisely when he wrote it. So he may have written 10 years before the invasion took place. He may have written 30 years before the invasion took place. We're not absolutely sure. But this much is clear. The scripture explicitly tells us what invasion he's talking about. It's talking about the destruction of Judah, the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and the armies of Babylon. And the Lord revealed to Habakkuk in times of disobedience and wickedness and evil and gross sin among the people of Judah. Every kind of covetousness and shedding innocent blood and idolatry and carnality, it was all going on. And the poor and the righteous were being oppressed, and it was a travesty of justice. Now, it's true that there was a little bit of respite in the reign of Josiah. That's true. But afterward, the wickedness came back. And it's in this period of time that he writes, probably not too far away. Possibly the invasion is closer than 5 to 10 years away. Whatever, exactly how long it was before his country was going to be destroyed, when God's word revealed this to him, he went into a deep turmoil and struggle that affected his body and his soul. He says his body trembled, his lips quivered, rottenness entered into his bones. It made him sick to his stomach. And he had to wait quietly for the day of trouble. He knew it was coming. It couldn't be prevented. There was nothing he could do about it. The judgment of God was coming, and it was causing him struggles in his soul. For example, in Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. He says this. He pours out his heart before God concerning the struggle that he was going through, about the judgment of God that he was going to bring upon Judah and Jerusalem through the Chaldeans and Nebuchadnezzar. And he says in Habakkuk 1:12, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained him," the Chaldean, "for judgment. And you, O rock, have established him for correction. You that are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and that cannot look on perverseness, why do you look on them that deal treacherously and hold your peace when the wicked swallows up the man that is more righteous than he?" The righteous afflicted, the wicked prospering, the righteous suffering, the wicked victorious. There doesn't seem to be justice. You're a holy God. You're a God who can't even look on evil. You're so pure and holy that in you there is no taint of sin. How can you ordain this? Why would you use such wicked people? Why would you let them prosper? Why would you let them win? Why do the righteous suffer and the wicked win, prosper, devour? Why? How can there be justice? Why do you let that happen, Lord? This is what he was struggling with. You see the point? How can a holy God like you use wickedness? How can a holy God like you let something like this go on? Not only did he see the horrible oppressions and bloodshed, we read about Manasseh, that the man exceeded all the house of Ahab for wickedness, and we read that he filled the streets of Jerusalem with innocent blood. And filled the city with idols and idolatry, carnality and wickedness in that man's days. So much so that the Lord would not pardon. And the Lord said that because of what that man did in his city, that he was going to bring the judgment of Chaldea and Babylon down upon that city and upon Judah. He said he was going to do it, and nothing was going to turn him away from it. Not even the reformations that came later in the days of Josiah. Nothing was going to prevent that because of the innocent bloodshed. So if Habakkuk was there then, surely it wasn't, if he came a little bit later, surely he still knew about it. It was like stuff that happened, even if he was ministering 20 years before the invasion, this stuff with Manasseh, he must have known about it. It only happened a few years before, a few decades before. These horrible things that had gone on. The wicked prospering and the righteous suffering and innocent blood shed filled the city with it. And then he hears what God's going to do about it. That God's answer is, I'm going to send yet a more wicked pagan nation and king to come and wreck the place. And in that, many of God's Hebrew people are going to die. Their blood's going to be shed and the place is going to be destroyed. And his whole life as he knew it is going to be devastated. His temple is going to be destroyed. The city is going to be destroyed. The government's going to be destroyed. The land is going to be destroyed. The people are going to be killed. The people that he knew, the people that he associated with, the vast majority of that population is going to be decimated. And the ones that aren't killed, the little tiny remnant may go escape down to Egypt, and the rest of them are going off into captivity, like Daniel did. But they're going to Babylon. A few are going to Egypt, and most of them are going to their graves. And the city's going down, And the temple's going down. And the place is going to be ransacked and ruined. And he sees it coming. And he's struggling with it. It's a difficulty in his soul. And he's asking, how can a holy God bring this about? You understand what Habakkuk was going through? And he thought about, there's nothing I can do about it. I just have to wait. I mean, suppose you knew that Grand Rapids was going to be totally devastated, destroyed. 5 to 10 years, it was going down. It was going to be in heaps and in ruins. And there was nothing you could do about it. And all you could do is sit and wait for that day to come. And the people you grew up with and the people you knew your whole life and your whole way of life was going to just be totally devastated by a foreign power that was going to invade us and destroy us. And it was going to be the punishment of God for the wicked way we lived. For the fact that there was very little justice in our city. And God said, I had enough of it. You follow what's going on here? So it's not exactly clear when Habakkuk wrote this, exactly how far before the captivity he wrote it, but we know that that's what he was talking about. That's what he was going through. That's what was influencing him in his soul, and also it was affecting him physically, as he says. So that, brothers and sisters, first of all, is a picture of the terrible times that he dreaded. Now, in the second place, consider with me the economic hardship that he anticipated. And this is verse 17. He supposes this. He anticipates this because he's assuming, I think. He is supposing it, so he's not saying absolutely this is what's going to happen. But there is a connection, because when the place is wrecked, it's going to have tremendous economic effect upon the nation. So he's supposing that the result of this horrible war and invasion is going to be a famine, an economic disaster, an economic hardship. Let's call it a depression. Not just a recession. Israel's not just going through a recession. When the Babylonians come, they're going through a depression, or like an economic disaster. And he supposes it. He says this is what he's anticipating. And this is the part that really struck me. Because this is the part that I recognized in one of our hymns. And look how he describes here, in the second place, the economic hardship that he anticipated. He says, for though the fig tree shall not flourish, neither shall there be fruit in the vines. So no fruits or figs or grapes, the fruit of the vine, nothing to drink. The labor of the olive shall fail. All that they did with the olive in that society, the olive oil, etc., gone. And the field shall yield no food, no grain, no bread. And the flock shall be cut off from the fold, no meat, and the no herd in the stalls, no milk. So the milk and the meat and the bread and the oil and the fruits, all of it. He's anticipating a time. But there's a tremendous economic depression, the result of a war, the famine and hardship economically that's going to come upon that city because of the judgment of God and because of the war and the ransacking and the ruin and the killing that's going to take place. It's going to affect the country economically. It's going to bring about economic ruin to his people. And he anticipates it. And he says, what even if this happens? And this is what struck me, because this particular phrase is found in William Cooper's hymn, number 520. Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. And even though the hymn says, and we're going to sing it in a minute, but there's a verse in this hymn that just struck me when I was reading my devotions. And I never realized before the connection between this passage in Habakkuk and the hymn. You think, well, you should have realized it before now. You've been in the ministry 30 years. I know, but I never did. until this week. In the fourth stanza of hymn 520, it says, though vine nor fig tree neither, their wanted fruit shall bear. Though all the field should wither, nor flocks nor herds be there. Yet God the same abiding, his praise shall tune my voice. For while in him confiding, I cannot but rejoice. So he's saying, okay. He's anticipating a terrible disaster that's going to have tremendous economic impact. Okay? Now, that brings me to the real force and the point of what Habakkuk is saying. He is anticipating or supposing or saying, even if this economic hardship follows the terrible invasion, even if this comes to the third point, consider this. What I call indestructible joy, because you can't destroy it. The indestructible joy that he resolved. He says, even if what I anticipate comes to pass, when the invasion takes place and there's a terrible economic disaster, an economic depression of mammoth proportions, even if that happens, yet I will. That's resolution. I will rejoice. I will exult in the Lord. I will be glad. I will joy. I will have joy in the God of my salvation. He set his mind. He set his heart to focus on God. When he was feeling such fear and dread that he was shaking and trembling physically in anticipation of a horrible ruin that was coming to his country. When he thought about the disaster it would bring economically, the hardship and the suffering that would come with no fruits and oils and bread and meat and milk. When he thought about all that, what did he say? He resolved indestructible joy. Now, doesn't that strike you? And I kind of read this at the Thanksgiving praise service, and I said, you know what, folks? No matter what happens to us, we have reason to thank and praise God. And I thought, we all ought to look at it tonight. Not just those that came to give thanks on Thanksgiving Eve, but all of us. Consider what this prophet said. Consider how he responded. He said, even though all this happens, I made up my mind. I'm resolved. I'm going to exalt. I'm going to praise God. I'm going to glory, not in myself, but in Him. I'm going to feel joy. Well, how can you feel joy when there's no meat, no milk, no olive oil, no bread, no grain, no fruits? How are you going to feel joy? What do you got to rejoice about when the city's ruined? And the government's destroyed, and the temple's destroyed, and the people are dead or captives and slaves. What do you got to be thankful about? What do you got to rejoice in? Your life's been ruined. It's been wrecked. You've lost everything. Your whole society is a shambles. And you're going to do what? I will rejoice. I will be glad in my God, he says. Wow. What does that tell you, folks? It talks to you about values. It talks to us about priorities. It talks to us about what really matters. Because he's got a joy that can't be destroyed. If he lost all the comforts of life and the society he lived in and the whole population's decimated, nevertheless, he says, I will rejoice. Now, I'm not suggesting that the Bible doesn't say that in a time like that, there's no place for weeping. Of course there's weeping. I mean, this is the time when the Holy Spirit, by inspiration, gave us Lamentations. And the Scripture says to weep with those that weep and to rejoice with those that rejoice. So you can't have, at a time like that, unmingled joy. But neither can you have an unmingled sorrow and weeping and sadness that leads to despair. And this is the point. He's saying, even though all this happens, I am not going to despair. It's not that he's saying, I'm not going to weep. I don't care about the people. I don't care about the temple. I don't care about the government. I don't care about all the dead people. I don't care that our people are slaves. I don't care. I don't care. No, that's not it at all. No, no, no. That would totally miss the point. He's not saying that. He's saying, even though my heart is broken because my country is destroyed and the people are dead and slaves, in spite of all the sorrow I feel and the lamentations I write and the tears that come down my eyes, in spite of all of it, I have a ground for joy anyway. Also, in addition, I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to despair. I am going to rejoice and exult in God my Savior, because there are things that no army of Chaldeans can ever take away from me. There are things that no economic hardship can never take away from me. And those things are permanent. And those things are eternal. And those things are in Jehovah. And in those things, no matter what else happens to me and my people, I will rejoice. That's what he said. Isn't that something? Even through the tears, he says, I will rejoice. With a broken heart, he says, I will rejoice. That's what he says. You follow this? Well, what is he going to rejoice about? What have you got to rejoice about, Habakkuk? Your country is going to be wrecked. There's going to be a famine and economic disaster. What do you got to be joyful about, man? He says, I will rejoice in the Lord. And I will be glad in the God of my salvation. And that's what Cowper seems to get it, right? He says, in holy contemplation, they sweetly then pursue, second stanza, the theme of God's salvation, and find it ever new. And in the fourth stanza, he says, nor flocks nor herds be there, yet God the same abiding, his praise shall tune my voice. For while in him confiding, I cannot but rejoice. He's confiding in God. God is still the same. And his salvation is still the same. And the blessings of his salvation are undimmed, unchanged, still the same. And through the tears of the destruction of his people and the economic depression, even through that, his blessings are unchanged. His God is unchanged. His relationship to God is unchanged. His hope is unchanged. His hope of eternal life remains the same. And in that, he will rejoice. He rejoices in the salvation that God has given him. They sweetly then pursue this theme of God's salvation and find it ever new. Salvation planned before the foundation of the world. Salvation promised immediately after the fall and repeated over and over again with God's solemn commitments until, in fulfillment of those promises, he sends his beloved Son to accomplish salvation through his perfect life, his atoning death, his resurrection from the grave, seats him in glory. Salvation applied through the gospel to his people. Salvation applied by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. A salvation applied, and when God applies that salvation, he gives to his people a new heart. And Habakkuk had a new heart. Says, I will write the law on my heart, on their hearts. And that's talking about a visible community. But that doesn't mean that the Old Testament saints didn't experience the reality that is now experienced by the whole visible community of God's people in New Covenant. See, writing the law on the heart didn't start with Jesus coming and establishing a new covenant. No, 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 no. If you read through the Old Testament, those believers had the law written on their heart. And they knew the Lord. Samuel knew the Lord. They knew the Lord. And they had their sins forgiven. David wrote, "Blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven, to whom the Lord does not impute sin." Sin was forgiven. And they knew the Lord. And they had new hearts, circumcised by the Spirit, who wrote the law upon them, took out the heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh. He did that for individuals. And for Moses and Joshua and Samuel and David and Habakkuk. Before the new covenant, before he formed a visible community that has as its distinguishing trait that it has the law written on its hearts, and that it has its sins forgiven, and that it knows the Lord. Right? It doesn't mean that individuals didn't experience those blessings. And it doesn't mean that they didn't understand them. Habakkuk said in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, "Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright in him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." Who wrote "the just shall live by faith"? Did Paul write that? No, folks. Paul quoted that. Habakkuk wrote that. In Romans 1:17, when he's talking about the gospel, he says it's the virtue of Jesus Christ from faith to faith, as it is written in Habakkuk 2:4, "The just shall live by faith." Habakkuk wrote that. Understood faith, the role of faith, as the means of life. Now, I don't know how much light the prophets had into the significance of the spiritual blessings that they experienced. You don't know that. I don't know that. But I'm going to tell you this. We hear today, all those people, they just had a material religion. Not true. Not true. Exactly how much they knew, I don't know. But they know more, they knew more than they mostly get credit for today. That much I could tell you for sure. Because the Bible says they did. Says so in the book of Jude. And in other places in the New Testament. And it says that they realized that they were ministering these things to you. And the angels want to look into them. And Habakkuk, not Paul, wrote, "The just shall live by faith." Habakkuk, folks, did not believe or practice a works religion under an old covenant. I'm sorry, it just doesn't fit the text that says the just shall live by faith. So either he meant what Paul meant, or Paul misquoted him. Now, who wants to vote for Paul misquoted him? Anybody want to vote for that? Oh, yeah, Habakkuk didn't really believe in a religion of grace. Oh, no, no, he didn't really believe that. No, no, he didn't. Paul just misquoted him, right? You want to go down that road with the heretics? You hear what I said? The heretics? You want to go down that road with the heretics? I don't. And I hope none of you do either. Paul didn't misquote him. When he said the just shall live by faith, it's exactly what he meant to say. That the way to escape from the wrath to come is by trusting in God by faith. And that's what he did. That's what the just did. That's what the just do now. They live. They don't die. They live. They escape from the wrath to come by faith. So, he thought about God's salvation. He said, "God's my Savior." And God was saving him from his sin and its consequences. And he saved him from his sin and its consequences by faith. And he said, "The just shall live by faith." He understood that. And he wrote that. And Paul quoted that. The theme of God's salvation. And find it ever new. God's salvation. Salvation planned. Salvation promised, salvation accomplished, salvation applied, salvation completed in glory. I don't know how much Habakkuk knew, but brothers and sisters, he knew this much: the just shall live by faith. So how do you know he knew that? Because he wrote it. So, what does that say to us? We have the light of the apostolic gospel. It calls us to realize that we have a source of joy in the midst of the most difficult things we've ever had to face. We have a source of joy that can never be destroyed. Because we, as Christians, also know that the just shall live by faith. We know that God planned our salvation. We know that He promised it. We know that Jesus accomplished it. We know that He applied it in our lives, that He gave us a new heart, that He created in us repentance and faith, that He forgave all our sins, that He brought us to know Him and have fellowship with Him, that He gave us the Holy Spirit. We know that He's progressively sanctifying us. We know that He's preserving us in grace and faith and holiness. And we know that He's bringing everyone who believes in Jesus safe to glory. And we know that He will glorify us, that He will remove every vestige of sin from our souls when we die or when Jesus comes again. And when Jesus comes again, all of us we'll live forever in resurrection bodies that can never die and glorified souls that can never sin, with impeccable souls and immortal bodies. We will live forever with Him in glory. That's the theme of our salvation. That's the end of our salvation. Nothing, dear Christian, can ever take that away from you. No matter what economic hardship you face, no matter what disaster you experience in Grand Rapids or anywhere else, nothing. No one, no power in heaven or earth or hell can ever take those realities away from you. Therefore, rejoice. Therefore, say with Habakkuk, I will rejoice and I will be glad in God my Savior. And that brings us more briefly to the last point, and that's the invincible strength. Behold with me in verse 19, the invincible strength that he possessed, that he asserts that he has. He says, not only am I resolved, even though the worst economic hardship ever comes to our country, I will rejoice in the Lord, in the God of my salvation. Well, how can you do that, Habakkuk? What are you, Superman? No, he says, here's the secret that enables me to rejoice in the midst of such horrible outward afflictions. He says, Jehovah the Lord is my strength. He is my power. And he pictures a little animal that bounces all around and says, makes me to bounce around. Remember once we were far away and country called South Africa, and we saw this thing called a springbok. And the thing just bounced around like boing, like Tigger, you know? It was boing, 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 boing. And it made me think of this text. Bounce around. Now, where do you get the strength to bounce up and down like Tigger, like a springbok? Where do you get that kind of residual power in the midst of such affliction that would debilitate, that would take the heart out of any normal, ordinary human being? Come on, our country's destroyed, our temple's destroyed, our government's destroyed. We're in the midst of the worst economic turndown, the worst economic depression ever to hit a country. We've got dead people all over the place. We've got people got sold into slavery. What a mess. It's enough to take the heart out of you. It's enough to make you say, I can't go on. It's enough to make you say, I have nothing to live for. It's enough to make you say, I'll never laugh again. It's enough to make you say, I give up. But he didn't give up. Where did he get the strength to go on? Where did he get the strength to resolve? I will rejoice. He says it here in verse 19. The Lord is my strength. He is my power. He gives me the grace to go on. He gives me the wherewithal not just to crumble in a heap of emotional disaster. He is with me and he strengthens me. And every Christian can say, the Lord is my strength. Every Christian can say, the Holy Spirit who dwells in me enables me to please God, enables me to face anything. I can do, Paul said, all things through Christ who strengthens me. And Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. But thank God we're not apart from him. It's true. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But we are not apart from him. And we can say with Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's how he could rejoice in the midst of such grievous circumstances. The source, the fountain of his strength is the Lord, because the Lord himself is his strength. He had divine aid and grace and power enabling him to evaluate his present distress in the light of spiritual reality. Where Paul says, for I reckon, I evaluate, I analyze that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. And where do you get the strength to think like that? Where do you get the strength to analyze like that? Where do you get the strength? The strength comes from the Holy Spirit who dwells in the heart of every true believer. Well, that's what the text says as I see it. It says, consider the terrible times he dreaded, the economic hardship he anticipated, the indestructible joy he resolved, and the invincible strength that he possessed. Well, do you see any application to us at all of any kind? You think it has any practical relevance to us? You do. You know, I have to agree with you. I think it has tremendous practical relevance to us. Because we know that all who would live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer affliction and persecution. We know it is ordained that sufferings and affliction must come. Now, you know that we've gone through some difficult economic times in the last several years in Grand Rapids. Who can deny that, right? But that's difficult economic times, relatively speaking. Okay, we've had some difficulties in an industry located mostly in Detroit that provided Grand Rapids with the bread and butter and backbone of its income and tool and die and in small parts manufacturing in the little blue-collar town that it was for many, many years. Right? I'm not saying it was the only industry in town, but it was a major contributor to the well-being and to the economic stability of Grand Rapids. True? And that took a big hit. Right? And as a result, there have been people out of work. Some people have had to retrain. Some people have had to move. Some people have had to go on unemployment and stay on it and still be out of work. Some people have had to retire early. It's created some economic difficulty and hardship that we face to this very day. Can anybody deny that? And we pray about it. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray about it. And I'm not saying it's just a drop in the bucket. That's not my point. We take it very seriously and it's very painful and it's difficult. But we don't have a situation where there's no olive oil. We don't have a situation where there's no meat and no milk. We don't have a situation where there's no bread. Would you agree with that? We don't have that kind of economic disaster. We don't have a situation where the government's been destroyed and 60% of the population has been decimated and people have been sold off into slavery. Would you agree with that? I grant you that the economic hardship that we have faced has been sustained and continued, and it doesn't seem to be, quote, bouncing back, right? As it has in other parts of the country, and it's because of the reasons we just stated. And everybody knows it. It's not like I'm so, oh, wow, we didn't realize that. Well, come on, everybody knows this. We all know it. Right? Okay. But the point is, how do we respond to it? Hey, we can't allow it to cause us to become discouraged or despondent or despairing or to give up or to say, I'll never laugh again. How about we could say this? I resolve that I won't laugh until the sun shines again in Grand Rapids. Ha, ha, ha. Yeah, that'll be like, what, May? Right? I mean, every winter, you get, what, 90% cloudy days? I don't know. I just know this much. You want to go solar, this ain't the place. Ain't the place to go solar, folks. No, you know, so we're going to have situations like this that are going to continue. It's not going to go away unless somehow, all of a sudden, jobs that are being sent to Czechoslovakia and China and other places, all of a sudden start getting sent to West Michigan again, or the tool and die and the small parts manufacturing finds another industry that's going to support them like the auto industry used to do. We're going to have problems here. It's not going to go away. So you're going to have to either retrain or relocate or do something else to refurbish the economy. And until it happens, we're going to have a tough time. Relatively speaking, even though we still have olive oil and we still have bread and we still have meat, we still have milk, right? But we're going to have a tough time. What I'm saying to you is simply this. I'm not saying it minimize, it's not all that horrible. No, it's very deeply felt economic turndown. But this is what I'm saying to you. Brothers and sisters, in spite of this, even if it lasts 10 years, even if it lasts a decade, even if it lasts 20 years, we still have reason to rejoice. In the midst of our sorrow, in the midst of our hardship, in the midst of our weeping with those that weep, we still have reason to rejoice. Because the things that we have, our salvation in Christ, can never, ever be taken away from us by any disaster, economic or political. Never. Nothing can take that away. Now I just bit my tongue. Well, you say, why'd you bite your tongue? Because I don't preach politics. So I'm not going to say, not even a victory by... Nothing can take it away. Nothing can take it away. Nothing. No matter who wins the White House and who wins the Senate and who wins the House and who wins the Michigan State House and blah, 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 blah. Nothing can take these blessings away. Now, I didn't say we shouldn't care about civic responsibility. I didn't say that. Did you understand that? I didn't say we shouldn't weep with those that weep. I didn't say we shouldn't care about civic responsibility. Don't say I said that. I didn't say that. What I said is nothing can take away the things that we have. Not even political or economic disaster. Now that, brothers and sisters, is the point of Habakkuk. And let us resolve with the prophet of old. We will rejoice in God our Savior. Let's resolve it. No matter what happens politically, no matter what happens economically, we will rejoice in God our Savior. That's the point. Take it to heart, dear beloved brothers and sisters. And one last word. If you're not saved, can you imagine? You don't have a reason to say this. Your whole life depends on economic and political success. I mean, your whole life is, and your whole reason for living and rejoicing is based on these material, outward, external things, whether in your family or in the state or in your bank account or your investment accounts. Oh, my dear friend, there's so much more that you could have. There's a permanent source of joy that you could have that would never fade away and that no economic disaster or political change could ever, ever rob from you. And that's the joy that God's people have in Christ. It's the joy that the just have when they live by faith. And if you would be a righteous man, there's only one way to get right with God, and that's by faith in Jesus Christ. Turn away from your sins and repentance, I entreat you. Call upon the name of the Lord in faith. And when you call upon Him outwardly, as you heard this morning, look to Him inwardly in faith. With a heart that believes and a mouth that confesses. Call upon His name. Ask Him from your heart to rescue you, save you. Because if all you have is political victory and economic prosperity, that's all you have. You don't have much. And I tell you something else, you don't have anywhere near as much as you think you have. You don't have something that you couldn't lose like that. It could all be taken away from you in a moment. And then what would you do? When you didn't have your money, you didn't have your prosperity anymore, and your political stability anymore, what would you do? I entreat you, get right with God. And you will have the source of joy nothing can ever take away. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we have a joy that nothing can ever take away. And even in the midst of tears, in the midst of loss, and we do grieve and weep with those that weep, there are many dear people that have suffered through the economic turndown and their families have suffered. And we pray that you would comfort them and guide them and bless them. There are others suffering in so many ways, such deep loss, personal and family loss. And we pray that you would comfort them and bless them. And we pray that you would give us grace to weep with them. And yet, Father, we plead at the same time that no matter what happens to us economically or politically, no matter what happens to us to cause us to weep and breaks our hearts, Father, we pray that you would give us the grace through the tears to rejoice and to be resolved to rejoice and to praise your great name for things that can never, ever be taken away. Give us the grace to live like this for your glory, that we would be a testimony to those who don't know Jesus. And we pray for any such here tonight that they would be jealous, that they would have that faith that would be the source of their joy, even in the midst of losing everything outwardly. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Tonight and turn to the hymn that our brother was quoting from.